morning. Welcome. Pastor Mathis at Providence Presbyterian Church in Denver, Colorado. No, it's slow.
Okay.
Even though it doesn't look like it's recording before it shows it's recording because it's a new improved Facebook. Well, anyways, thankful that we have Facebook, at least with respect to having access to video, a live feed. You can't do that on YouTube. I looked into that a couple weeks ago. You have to have 1,000 followers before YouTube allows you to have a live video feed. Yet you can upload it, so it won't be live. But I think many people prefer live. You could do that on Facebook. Maybe the pressure from Facebook will make Google do something else. Google owns YouTube, in case you don't know. Otherwise, I don't think much is going on. Our church, most of you watching this are probably members of our church. We have tried to get a hold of hotels. They're not opening their rooms for meeting rooms. They're shorthanded. They shut off 70% of their employees. A church, they haven't got a hold of us yet. Playing phone tag, apparently. So nothing happens. I'm just going to go to the park. I've got some stuff I got set up, a pole, a camera, other things. I could try to get the thing to work and then preach to some of you, not the high-risk people. I want a live feed at the park so that my mother-in-law, for instance, can watch me. Some of you may come if there's more than 10, I suppose, in a car nearby the park. It's the park, north side of South, the SDA Church. As some of you may have seen that there. Hopefully there's some flat area there and I can set things up. And we can have some preaching there. I can do two services so that we can get more people there as well. So we'll keep you informed of that this week. And, of course, anyone else in Denver is welcome to come and hear the preaching of God's Word. You ready? Okay. I have prayer right now, and then we'll go to the preaching of God's Word. Let us pray. We do come before you, God, you who are maker of heaven and earth, and created all things, and know our weaknesses and our frailties. You also know the fallen world in which we live in, God. It is a world cursed by sin. And Lord, Savior, you know the struggles we have with that curse, and part of that is sicknesses and ailments and plagues. And we find ourselves in the midst of one, Lord. And we pray and ask, God, that you would help our leaders, both here in Jefferson County and in Denver and Colorado, and our governor, Lord, and others across this nation, our president, to have the more testing they need so they have more information, more facts on the ground, more testing and research, Lord, on this novel coronavirus. And we pray, God, for wisdom to stand and do the right thing and to balance the importance of work, of course, with ailments and sicknesses and even death, God. For we do these things all the time to be sure, Lord, and we ask that these things would be implemented wisely in spite of the fact that most of our leadership are unbelievers, God. We're thankful, Lord. If we think about it, the emergency powers that are exercised here in Colorado in particular and other states have not been excessively used as we hear about in yet other states, Lord, in which they're having much pushback in those regards. And we're thankful for that, God. We certainly want more freedom as we are able, given what we know of the sicknesses and ailments, God. But Lord Jesus, we do pray, Lord, for our nation, for those who are unemployed. The unemployment is very high. Again, there is some good news. We have learned recently, God, that as much as near 80% of those who apply for unemployment reported that it's temporary. That, we pray, is the case, God, that the companies and the businesses could hire them back and that things can come back to normal as possible. Nevertheless, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, God, and ask that we would continue to be able to have this Facebook time, God, and that social media such as Facebook would not clamp down on this as they've clamped down on other things. Lord Jesus, we pray in particular for our church and other churches like ours where we rent facilities and the renters have shut down the facilities, God. We have nowhere to go. We pray, God, that we can find a place and quickly, if not that, the park. And then that would go well, Lord, with the technical aspect of it, Lord, and just me being able to be there and project loudly as I preach. I pray, God, for continued patience and unity in our church and other churches, which we know for a fact, God, that people will have disagreements about where we are and what to do about these things, Lord. But we have committed before you, Lord, to follow the leadership, short of the leadership asking us to sin. We pray and ask, God, that you would be with our families, that they would grow close together during this lockdown, where there are most families, I'm sure, in Christian churches are with each other more often than they're used to, and that can grate on one another. We ask that there be growth in love, patience, and of course, submission to the Father, Lord, during this difficult time. We ask, God, that our friendships would grow in spite of the lack of physical contact, God. We would continue to pray for one another, or maybe write letters. I thank you, Lord, for the members of our church that have written letters to one another and to my family, and I bless you, God, for their consideration. We pray that, God, we continue to be considerate for one another during this difficult time. We pray, God, for our health. We praise you in particular, Lord, that Jerry and others, God, that various ailments they've had and problems they've had over the years are a little better, and that they would not get worse. Indeed, we thank you, God, no one has COVID. We pray, God, we continue to do what exercise and health that we can for our diet to get out into the sun. Our governor has been good in that regard, Lord, even in the worst part of the lockdown. People were still able to go outside, and he encouraged that. Some exercise, some sun is good for us and for this coronavirus. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask for those in particular who are not able to do that, for the aged and the firm. We have members of our church, God, who are in a lockdown like that, something like a nursing home, and it's difficult for them and their family, God. They cannot get a hold of their loved ones. We ask, God, that these things would be dealt with quickly, that there would be resolution, there would be a vaccine or some kind of cure of some degree or another, Lord, and that politics, in the worst sense of the word, politics in the best day, as we know, Lord, is godly compromise on issues that we disagree on, but in our society, that's less likely to be the case. We pray that the worst of politics would get out of the way so that we can deal with this problem quickly. In your name alone we pray, amen. Well, I'm Malachi 4:4. I'm pulling a Puritan sermon. If you've ever read a Puritan sermon, you probably haven't heard one because they weren't recorded. They were up to 2 hours long, and they could be on one verse, and they would unpack the word, the implications of the word, theoretically, doctrinally, and then practically, and apply not just in general, but to classes of people. In this case, I'm not going to go that far, although it's a little further, because it is a series. I decided I think it makes sense, even where we are right now with the emergency lockdown, issues of law, and what is right, what is wrong, are thrown up in the air all over the place. And so I think it's helpful to back up a little bit and understand what God's law is and is not. Let us listen attentively to the word of God, Malachi 4:4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Let us pray. With these words, God, you tell your people of old that in preparation for 400 years of no more Bible, no more prophecy, no more voices and miracles across the land of Israel, God, but you tell them it is sufficient that you have the law of Moses, you have the Old Testament and all that it entails. And we too today, God, have not only the law of Moses, that is the Old Testament, but the New Testament and the law of Christ more explicit before us. And we also have no more revelation, and the Bible is finished until Christ returns. We're in a similar situation, Lord, and may we therefore submit to where you put us. And the way to do that is to learn your Bible, to remember the law of God, and to remember and understand it, as we heard last week. And this week we will learn about remembering and studying the law of God, that is drilling in deeper about what the law is and its relationship, Lord, to the fruit of the Spirit and to one another. And we'll unpack the law some more in the next few sermons. We ask, God, this will be edifying to the body of Christ, to help us, Lord, to fulfill your will, to know what your will is, because that's the calling of the Christian, the calling of sanctification and holiness, which is to submit to your will for us. In your name alone we pray, amen. The law is an important part of life, and I say life, and not the Christian life, to highlight that God's law is for everyone at all times. People don't believe that. People in the church don't believe that, which is not a good thing. The difference being, of course, that Christians are no longer under the law as condemnation. Rather, we are justified by Christ through faith alone. But the law is still a law. It reflects God's holiness. It reflects his will for the creature, for us. Even among those who embrace God's law as the law of a holy life, we need to remember God's law and go over it at times in our life. In particular, they need to study the law. In the day and age of rising moral anarchy and social and legal excuses made for that anarchy, as we saw back in 2015, for example, the Supreme Court, we need to remember the law and apply it and study it perhaps a little more if we've forgotten these things. You don't have to be a theologian to study the law. You just need to go over the basics again. Of course, I mean the moral law of God. First, we will look at what the law is, and then what the relation of the law is to the fruit of the Spirit. And we will finish with an overview of the law and our obligations to one another. This is how we can fulfill the application of this commandment to the Old Testament church, to remember God's law, remember in particular by delving into these issues and studying God's law a little more carefully if we have not. The law. What is the law? The first point. What does God want? Should be the question on our mind. The question of all creation. Because he created us, and we ought to follow him. Shorter Catechism question 40. Question 40 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Romans 2:14, we read, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. That is, the law is still there, even though they don't have the Ten Commandments and they weren't living under the Jewish church, the old dispensation. Paul's argument in Romans 2 is, nevertheless, they're guilty before God, as he starts out in Romans 1:18. And he unpacks it here in chapter 2. The Gentiles, who do not have the law written down, the Mosaic law as such, the law given to the Old Testament church, by nature, do the things in the law, although not having the law. He's not contradicting himself. He's using the law two different ways. The second way, the first way, is the Mosaic law, the law that the Jews know about, written down. Paul's argument is it's the same thing. By nature, since they're created in God's image, although fallen, they know right and wrong. That's the whole argument of Romans 1. We must remember that. We must not let the world gaslight us, as I like to use that term, to convince us that we're crazy, that they don't know what we're talking about when we say abortion's murder. They know that. They exactly know that. As it's written on their hearts. Unbelievers know right and wrong without the Bible. That's what that text says. Do not forget that. It's clearer to be sure in the Bible, more convicting, yes, but don't forget that they are guilty before God already. Question 41 of the Shorter Catechism, wherein is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended, you know where. Well, in the Bible, but where specifically? The Ten Commandments, very good. Summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Everyone has heard about and knows of the Ten Commandments in America to one degree or another, even if they can't name them. Christ quotes them as God's law in Matthew 19, for example, or part of the Ten Commandments. He just says, here you go, talking to the rich young ruler. There's God's commandments. And the rich young ruler, of course, in his arrogance, says, oh yeah, I've been fulfilling all that stuff since I was a kid. Now, the Ten Commandments, since we are talking about the law of God, as it's summarily comprehended or summarized or contained within the Ten Commandments, and I'll unpack these things in an ongoing series here, the two parts, of course, are the first table and the second table. The first table and the second table of the law of God. The first table is our relationship to God. And how does Christ summarize the first table? Remember, the Ten Commandments are also summarized. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and great commandment. The second table is our relationship to men. And we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's the second greatest commandment. The first table, our love to God, is expressed in four commandments. That is, who to worship, the way to worship God, the second commandment, the manner of worship, the third commandment, and when to worship God, the Sabbath. These are the things God wants us to do, and we ought to follow him and obey him if we love him. The second table is our relationship to men. And if we have love towards our neighbor, we will honor our parents, who are our most intimate neighbors. We will avoid murder and adultery, stealing, lying, and coveting. That's the second table. More people are familiar with the second commandment, or the second table of the law of God in America, even if they weren't in a Christian church, because they don't want to do it to they don't want to happen to them. They may do it to others and make excuses. Okay, I murdered you, but you try to murder me, or you try to murder my family member. Oh no, they're not going to put up with that. So again, they express what Paul explains in Romans 2, which is the Gentiles, those outside the church at the time, know God's law. They know God's law. They are guilty before Him. Now, this is all good and proper. This is kind of basic stuff for most Christians. I think my audience isn't exactly confused about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are there for us to express God's will for our lives, for the life of the world, in fact. It's all good and proper, Pastor, you may ask. But what about love? What about the fruit of the Spirit? I don't see that list in the Ten Commandments. Love is not listed in the Ten Commandments, is it? The word love is not there. Have you ever thought about that? The fruit of the Spirit, patience and long-suffering and joy. Where is that in the Ten Commandments? Have you ever thought about that? Everyone's like, interesting, yes. What about it? Well, I bring that up because, again, it's my background, the Charismatics. One of the games they would play, I say games in the sense of it's not to be taken seriously. They're confused and they don't talk about it often. We got the fruit of the Spirit. They didn't have the fruit of the Spirit back then, right? Because we got the New Testament. We got Christ. And we got the New Testament law or something like that. We're not under law. We're under grace is one of the misquoted Bible passages they like to pass around. And so to be under grace then for them is to be in the fruit of the Spirit. To be moved in the Spirit. To be walking in the Spirit. And you have variations of this in Reformed churches. Libertarian or antinomian strands in conservative churches as well. They might not use the language of the Charismatics. It doesn't matter the language, it's the content that's important, or the lack thereof, not taking God's law seriously, in its relation to the fruit of the Spirit. So the second point here is the law and the fruit of the Spirit. You already have a taste of this when I said the first table is what? Summarized how? How does Christ summarize it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. Well, that's interesting. Christ said love. Because he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Christ says, here's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Isn't that interesting? Is Christ adding something new? I would argue no. It's not as though they didn't know about love in the Old Testament. What's love? The word love's nowhere in the Old Testament. Of course it is. It's actually in Deuteronomy, Leviticus. Love is there. Don't forget about that. So I grew up thinking, as I said, that the Old Testament was externalism and the New Testament was really internalism. It's about the heart. The Old Testament was about external actions and not about the heart. Which, of course, is a crude caricature. It's nothing close to the reality of it. The heart's mentioned often. Deuteronomy, again, the second giving of the law. I preached that a number of years ago. Uses this word, cling. Cling to the Lord your God. It's an intimate picture, a picture of desperation. You cling to your loved ones. You cling to God. It's used several times in Deuteronomy. It's not used often in the Old Testament. But a disproportionate amount is there in Deuteronomy. And as we'll see why. We read here, for instance, Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Well, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Oh, wait a minute. So Christ isn't adding something new to the Old Testament of substance, maybe better revelation. That's true. The revelation is I'm God in the flesh, and I'm speaking to you, and now you're going to have a clearer motivation of following me and loving me. Right? That's true. But the moral content hasn't changed. Love is still required. Even though now it's fulfilled in the form of Christ. Before, Christ was seen afar, right? As a shadow. They didn't know the details of who he was and where he was born and the like. And here, however, we have more. But still, the moral reality of love is there. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your strength. Deuteronomy 6:5. Christ was quoting the Old Testament. Deuteronomy is the third most quoted book in the New Testament after the Psalms and Isaiah. So when people pit the love against the law in conservative circles, got it all wrong. Got it exactly wrong. The two go hand in hand and have always done that. The Ten Commandments were not given in the Old Testament with the idea, this is not love. Forget about the idea of love. I know love is in the Ten Commandments, and therefore you have nothing to do with love. But we read elsewhere, obviously there in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God. The Ten Commandments are an expression of your love to God and to your neighbor, as Christ summarized it. Summarize the Old Testament. Matthew 22:36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They depend upon the root reality of faith, of course, as we know elsewhere. But here, Christ is emphasizing love. Paul talks about love as well, even though he emphasizes faith. Love is part and parcel of God's requirement for the Christian life. In fact, love is required. Love is what? Commanded. This American idealism and sentimentalism, you can't command love, is balderdash. God did it in Deuteronomy. He does it through the mouth of Jesus Christ. You shall, not whenever you feel like it, or if you really want to, if you want to exercise your freedom, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, let's go a little further here in understanding the Word of God. Where is conscience in this list? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Well, Pastor, conscience is probably in your heart. Well, I mean, you know, here, heart is a metaphor. It's used in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language. It's the shorthand for your soul and the essence of who you are. It's not literally your heart, your beating heart. And soul is pretty broad. Heart and soul overlap with all your mind. Where is imagination? Is Christ saying you shouldn't love the Lord your God with your imagination? You shouldn't love the Lord your God with your conscience? What other powers of the soul? Our confession talks about all powers of the soul to cover anything that could be disagreement in Christian circles. Where do you put the imagination? Is that the mind, or is that somewhere separate from the mind? Where do you put the conscience? Is it only the mind, or can you separate and talk about it differently from the mind? Maybe it's somewhere else in the soul. And these kind of things are all covered by God's law. Whatever you have inside you, is Christ's point there when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All that you are, all the constituent components that you are, both the immaterial, your soul, and all that's there, wherever you put the conscience and the imagination, and of course your body, your hands, your eyes, your feet, everything about you. And everything that you do as well, extensions of you. What do you do with your house? What do you do with your money? Christ doesn't have that in those lists. Where's that? See, that's that weird, literalistic, pharisaical way of reading the Word of God, I would argue. They play little games with God's law. It's clear what Christ is saying. Anything related to you that you have power over, you are to use for God's glory as expression of your love for him. The law of God summarizes what that love looks like in the concrete. That's the relationship between the law and the fruit of the Spirit. Summarized in the Shorter Catechism, question 99, that the law is spiritual and so reaches the understanding, the will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words and works and gestures. Christianity is not a halfway religion. It's all of you and everything related to you is under God's law. When God says, do not bear false witness, does that mean don't bear false witness with your mouth only? What about your hands? What about when you have something written down? And so we have laws, applications of God's Ten Commandments in society, in which we have a forbidding of bearing false witness, not just with your mouth, but with other things in your life, right? When you write something down. When God says not to murder, does God mean murder in the heart's okay? Of course not. He never has. And Christ does attack the Pharisees for playing that game. Right? It's the game the Pharisees play. We can get away with it. God's like, no, it's everything about you. It's always been that way. When God said in the Old Testament, love him with your heart, that's what he meant. So law and love go together. If you love me, what does Christ say? Keep my commandments. The fruit of the law was given by Christ. Maybe you never thought about this before. In Acts 7.38, where Stephen gives his sermon before he dies, and Acts 7.38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the light of the oracles to give unto us. He'll talk about the angel elsewhere a few verses later, summarizing the Old Testament realities. And a number of reformers, and I agree with them, Vitzius being one of them, argues that this is Jesus. Jesus is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, isn't he? Remember that? The pre-incarnate Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is also given by Christ. The fruit imagery used in the New Testament emphasizes the work of the Spirit. And as it's related to walking in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit is to display the fruit of the Spirit, patience, joy, love, self-control, right? All that language and the metaphor there in the New Testament. But in fact, walking in the Spirit is directly related to the law as well. Romans 8, 4 is what I mentioned a couple weeks ago when Facebook was a terrible streaming service. Apparently it's better right now. Romans 8, 4, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Condemnation is no longer for Christians anymore. Hallelujah. We're like, this is great. I don't have to feel guilty. I don't have to strive to get to heaven and make myself pure enough to get into the pearly gates. But it continues here. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It is both justification and sanctification of the Christian life. And to emphasize one to the exclusion of the other is dangerous in the church. And it happens. It happens in preaching, where you have lots of sermons about the wonderfulness of Christ, and that's good, and nothing about what you're called to do in your sanctification, when that's all over the New Testament. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So to walk according to the Spirit is to walk in accordance to God's law. That's what he's saying, that it may be fulfilled in us. Law and love go together. They both have the same author, Jesus Christ. And Paul himself explicitly ties the two together. Walking in the Spirit is not touchy-feely, good feelings, but the concrete reality of fulfilling God's law, both in heart and in action. Fruit of the Spirit and the law of God go hand in hand. How do you show kindness to your neighbor? By murdering them? By preserving their life. And thus we see, by fulfilling God's law. The Ten Commandments shows you what patience looks like, what love looks like. Not always, not every particular instance. I mean, joy looks differently, of course. But it tells you certainly what joy does not look like. You can't say, I'm really joyous in the Spirit by lying to your neighbor. I did it with a happy face. I enjoyed myself. Well, maybe you need to repent. So at the very least, the law shows negatively what joy is not. It circumvents and gives you the limits of what is allowable and flushes out to some extent some of the fruit of the Spirit. But they certainly go hand in hand and applied there in the Old Testament by the command of love, and explicated more carefully in the New Testament. We read Paul in Romans 13, 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Again, law and love go hand in hand, brothers and sisters. One more thing. Knowing that God's will for our lives is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and those commandments include the fruit of the Spirit and love. How do we know whom to love? Now, I think liberals don't often ask that question because to them you're supposed to love everyone, but you're not. You're supposed to love sin. You're supposed to love Satan. But here, I mean, more practically, I only have so much time, money, and resources. You can't be everywhere at once. And we're finding that out during this emergency, aren't we? You have to choose where you're going to go, who you're going to spend time with, and who you're going to prioritize. I suspect during this emergency that if you were to leave your house and go down the street and spend time with your neighbor and leave your family here, they would be a little concerned, wouldn't they? What are you spending all this time? Why are you feeding them? What are we, chopped liver? Because we know, intuitively, without having to go to the Bible, that love has to have priorities. You love your family more than your neighbor. You love your neighbor more than a stranger. That's just all there is to it. It's how God designed it. It's why you're born into a family, a biological family. All this garbage about we can all be families and families come in different shapes and sizes is an exaggeration. You can have adoptions, of course, in families. That's true. It's still a family, legally speaking, not biologically. That's part of being in a fallen world. And by God's love, we can overcome some of that differences. But at the end of the day, God created the biological family. And the vast majority of time and space and history, the Bible assumes that we have duties and obligations to one another. And that duty and obligation is love. And love is prioritized. We have obligations and duties. These are better old-fashioned words, I think, than what we have in the American jurisprudence system, which is rights, rights, rights. I have rights, and start bashing people over the heads for your rights. whereas historically the Christian church has taught duties and obligations. The Bible stresses that, to love your wife, to submit to your husband, to obey your parents. But duty and obligation are not equally distributed. Right? You should listen to your parents more than you listen to your teacher. And you should listen to your teacher more than you listen to a stranger on the street. So before I talked about love, now I'm talking about obligation. The two go together. We know law and love go together. God commands the love. That's the heart motivation. And so law and love and obligation and duty to one another have hierarchy, have priorities. They're not equally distributed. You do not spend time feeding your stranger's kids. You spend time with your own kids and you feed them and they know you love them because of it. We have to prioritize. The fifth commandment applies this priority. Family first. Honor your father and your mother. But see, that's the second table. What's before honor your father and mother? The first table, what's that? The love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God is first. Priorities and hierarchy of love. Do you have to choose between the two? And sometimes you do. Your family's like, you're going to follow Jesus? You're going to lose your family. Okay, I'm going to follow Jesus. Sorry. I've seen that. Doesn't happen often, but it does happen. And that's when you find out where your priorities are. Your priorities ought to be God. So it's always God first and foremost. First in the heart and first in your faith. And then, secondly, maybe you never thought about this, yourself. Well, that's pretty, aren't you selfish, pastor? Sin is not defined by selfishness. I was taught growing up that sin is selfishness. That is not the definition of sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, not selfishness. That's a made-up modern definition of sin. If you don't take care of yourself, if I don't take care of myself, and I'm sick, and I don't go run around crazy, and I don't care about the virus, and I get the virus, and I'm one of the exceptions because I'm a little older, I'm borderline hypoglycemic and whatnot, and I get sick and die because I'm careless and I'm taught I can't take care of myself because take care of myself is selfish, and I shouldn't be selfish. Well, now then what happens? My family's left without a father. Now, how is that helpful? How is that not so? I mean, is that really helping them? No, so the definition of self, when worked out in everyday life, doesn't work. You have to take care of yourself. Taking care of yourself is the way to take care of your family, too. I don't mean that, of course, in the traditional greedy sense, well, I just got, give me all the money and everything. No, I mean, just basic, you got to feed yourself, you should have some exercise, you should be self-aware of your limitations, so that you don't stretch yourself at the job, at the wrong kind of job, and therefore hurt your family, because you thought you were something you're not, so you're not a writer. Right? You're not an engineer. Know your limitations. That means you have to be self-aware. Keep yourself healthy. Don't get sick. Don't go run out there and, hey, I can do whatever I want. Or, I don't want to be selfish. I want to give my all. Women can do this sometimes. The wives, they work so hard for their family, but they have to slow down and take care of themselves as well. They need a break. That's why God gave us breaks. Rest. Sleep at night. We are blessed in society. They have the weekend. So, Christ, if you've never thought about this before, when he says to love your wife as you love yourself, he's assuming that there is this natural assumption that you take care of yourself, that you will be healthy, you will get the sleep that you need. And of course, you do it, biblically speaking, for other people's sake. That's true. But you want your father and your mother to take care of themselves when they get sick and die and your poor kids left by themselves. This is all there is to it. That's what I mean by prioritizing yourself in that sense. And then, of course, thirdly, family. This is the web of relationships that we were birthed and nurtured into. You are obligated to your parents and to your siblings, especially your parents when you're under the roof and when they are old and in need. To love your family more than you love strangers. I have a whole series on this, three sermons on love. What is love and the priorities of love and everything else? And I argue more carefully about this. This is important in this day and age where we're taught in the churches, why aren't you loving strangers enough? Well, I think one reason why is, as in the case of Samaritan Purse in New York, where there's hate thrown at them, no one wants to use their services. There's plenty of people in the church that are poor that could use Samaritan Purse's monies. I know it because I know them. And if they hate them, fine. The church, the world doesn't want the church's help, that's fine. We've got plenty of people in the church that could use our help. To do good to all men. Galatians 6:10. People love that quote. They got to finish it, right? What does it say? Do good to all men, especially the household of faith. The world will know you love me, Jesus says. Why? Because you run around, you throw money at random strangers who hate you, destroy your reputation, shut you down so you can't communicate, try to steal your kids and destroy their lives? No. The world will know you love me because you love one another. And so that bleeds into the third point, friends and church. Overlapping categories, of course. I'm not saying this is simply a linear or 1, 2, 3. There's a lot of complexity in real life. I know this. But the church, we got to love the church. We got to love our friends, especially friends in the church. That's a wonderful thing when our family and our friends are part of the church of God, whether our local church or another church. We have obligations to the church. We have obligations to our family. If you have enough time and money to help one person during the national emergency, would you help your friend before you help your parents? No, you'd help your parents before you help your friend. That's when you find out what your priorities are. But when we have times of prosperity, when we don't have national lockdown, we have, as it were, the ability to be sloppy in our priorities and make mistakes and throw away money and waste time and resources, we can get away with that. And I would submit, forget the national mercy. If everything goes back to normal, we pray, reevaluate your priorities. Where are your money's going? Lots of Christians throw their money at parachurches. That's not necessarily wrong, but let's think about, do we need to do that now? And again, the church is under attack. They're being shut down in some places with respect to social media. We're hated. The laws are being manipulated. Christians have lost their job in the past. That's all going to come back. We've forgotten how much they hate us in this lockdown, perhaps. And then lastly, not just God above all, of course, family and friends and the church. Remember in 1 Timothy, we're told that the church isn't supposed to help strangers. It's supposed to help, first and foremost, people in the church, widows. But even then, they can't help the widows because the family is supposed to take care of the widow first, right? Remember that? It says, take care of your widows first, not the church. So it assumes what? The family priority. The family takes care of the family. And the church comes along and makes up the difference when needed. Lastly, your community and your nation. You should take care of them before you take care of other communities and other nations and throw money to other parts of the world. We're rich and we thought we can get away with it. We're frankly finding out how rich we really aren't. We're adding more debt to our national and state level and county level debt. We're not that wealthy. Where's all this money going? We need to prioritize not only as a nation, but as churches, I would argue. And so, priorities of obligation, as a reminder here at the end, are sometimes redirected outwardly. So, for example, during war, you may leave your family and your friends and fight on the front line to protect the nation. We're at war with Canada. I don't know. Dad goes off to, you know, North Dakota to fight on the battle. You're like, well, where's his priorities? Why isn't he here with his family? Well, because he believes he is protecting his family. That's his first goal. By going over there with other men to protect their family, he believes, if I protect the border, I'll protect the nation, which will protect my family. You have to make those decisions. And you always must make these decisions in accordance to what is a priority in your life. And your family and your God ought to be a priority. Now, if you're not convinced the war will protect your family, what are you going to do? You're not going to go to the border and fight. So that's what I mean by redirection. It looks like the father doesn't love you. No, he does love you. That's why he's going to war. Or maybe he loves you. That's why he's not going to war. Because he's convinced. And he has evidence. It's just a waste of your time. This is not really going to defend my family. We're going to take my family. We're going to leave. We're going to Australia. I don't know, somewhere. So these kind of decisions happen in real life. But they always have to happen with those priorities there. I have to take care of my family. So whatever I do here, if I get a job, how does that help my family? How does it help my church? How does it help our spiritual life? Not just our biological or physical life, which is important as well. Need more room up here. I did buy a podium. Hopefully it's a little wider. It'll work well out of the park next week. So, at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, we have God's law summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. It is related to the fruit of the Spirit, for love itself is a summary of God's law by Christ's own mouth. In that we have obligations and mutual responsibilities towards one another in a hierarchy of priorities. If we had a study of God's law over the years, and I didn't have this until I became reformed and studied the confessions, the larger catechism in particular, I think a lot of the problems that we have in the church wouldn't have gone away because priorities have been different. We have a different understanding of God's law, take it more seriously, and know it's an expression of love. And the obligation we have towards one another is part of God's law, even to the stranger. And the fourth commandment, we're told, to keep the Lord's day and rest, even for the stranger within your gates. Isn't that interesting? If someone's under your influence and power at a business, at your home, because back then your business and home were the same thing, weren't they? You had servants living with in your house. You tell them, we're taking the Lord's day off. That's a mutual obligation. So there, you're helping them fulfill God's law. And they are called to help you fulfill God's law. That's part of God's dynamics of his Ten Commandments. Every part of the Ten Commandments has a responsibility for you not to break it, but also for you to help the people who are in charge fulfill the commandment or not break it, the leaders of this nation. We have mutual obligations, brothers and sisters. We have love as a fulfillment of God's law. We have the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's law. Let us thank the Lord for giving us a reminder here in Malachi 4:4. To remember the law of Moses, that is the law of God, and to continue to study it all the day long. Let us pray. We thank you, God, and we praise your name for this truth. There's much things to be said here in this sermon, Lord. I'll repeat some of it next week, I pray. But may we get the gist of it, that the law is important. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments, that love is part of the law. It's, in fact, love is a summary of God's law and fulfillment of God's law. And, Lord, we have an obligation and duties towards one another in the proper hierarchy of love. You know, layman, we pray, Lord, and let us thank you, God, for your law, to thank you for the gospel which sanctifies us through the Spirit to be more obedient to your law. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Very good.